I wanted to move out of the New Testament and into the Old Testament for a little while. We spend a number of weeks dealing with 2 Timothy and then 5 weeks on talking about the temptations, the matter of temptation. So I thought we would come back to Old Testament look. I think in general, we're pretty familiar with the Psalms. You can't help but take your Bible and open it up for the most part, and it falls to the middle, and one of the 150 chapters of the Psalms is before you, you know, one or 150 Psalms themselves. It's the largest book in the Bible. Of the 66 books, there are 150 chapters. And the longest is which one? 119. And the shortest? 117. Very good. You can pick up your prize later on. Two verses, Psalm 117. This isn't going to be a message on statistics, and although statistics at times can become interesting, they don't necessarily translate into being profitable. But I think we have to say something about the uniqueness of this book as we approach it. You're invited to a restaurant, and you've never been there before. You can talk to people about it. You've driven by it. You see it. You kind of know where it is, but you really don't know how much it's going to cost, what kind of dress would be appropriate to go there, what kind of foods and so forth. And even though you can talk to other people, you really don't know until you enter the restaurant, until you're in there and you taste the food and you know what's going on. I think with all of Scripture, especially with the Psalms, we have a similar situation. We've driven by it many times. We have our responsive readings. We sometimes have a favorite, you know, Psalm 23 or Psalm 90 or some of Psalm 46, some passages that are in there. We can bring them up when need be. But not until we actually get into it, as with all of Scripture, do we really find the joy and the benefit and the blessing of it. Not until we take the bite of it and we chew it and we swallow it, that which can nourish the soul, do we find the Word of God, and then again in this particular case, the Psalms themselves, as being that which will profit our souls. And if you don't do it, all that's going to be remaining to you is a book in the middle of the Bible, if even at that. So a quick flyover. We'll tell you, as you may know, David becomes the prominent author. Moses contributes a couple, some other authors that are in there. And what's interesting for us is that as you know the author, you may know the situation in which he's living at that particular time. And it helps us understand what's going on in the Psalm, the joys or the happiness of the things that the author is living in. The tears, the fears, the joys, the confidence, the anger, the trust, and more. That's what the psalmist was experiencing at that time. And you can read that by that experience of life in the words of the Psalms. And it helps us to understand it. We see the psalmist come forth with trials of life, and he comes to understand himself better, or his enemies. Comes to understand the God that he serves more completely. And he translates that into words profitable for us. So as we read the Psalms, we come to understand a little bit more of the author behind it, but it helps us because we're just so much like the author to look at our own soul and to profit there. Remember that all Scripture, including the Psalms, is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed, and it's profitable. It profits us in doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the children of God can become more complete, are equipped for every good work that's around there. So we sometimes look at, oh, I just want to read what Paul writes, or I want to read what, you know, David wrote, or this or that. Well, the Psalms are all incomplete with that. One final thought before we do begin. Let me assure you that I am not tempted to go through all 150 Psalms. We'll start at Psalm 1 and jump around as the occasions will permit, but we begin with Psalm 1. So I ask you to open your Bible right in the middle, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, with great love and care, we approach your word, and may we understand it as your word, not to pass it off as some would consider just a book, a letter, a page, some words and sentences thrown together by people long ago and not necessarily knowing what they were doing, but you, Father, working in the hearts of each author, bringing forth the truth exactly as you would have us to know. May we handle it with the love and care that it deserves. May we take a bite of it. May we chew on it. May we digest it and allow your spirit to bring forth the nutrients, spiritual nutrients that are necessary for each of us each day. You know what's needed. You know what we need, and you know what this your word provides. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I believe it's appropriate to say that this first psalm is an introduction to all of the psalms. It's familiar, like as we read through it, a lot of those words, a lot of those sentences, boy, I remember that one. And it's a beautiful psalm, written very colorfully in terms that are easy to grasp and understand. And they settle within our hearts to provide us, I think, with great blessing. But speaking of blessing, it begins with, "Blessed is the man." Off the cuff, what does that bring to your mind? What does it mean to be blessed? It's in conversation, but not necessarily in common conversation of the people. We as Christians, church people, we use that term a lot. We kind of toss it out in reference to certain situations and relationships that we may have. You find there's a new baby born into a family. Somebody gets a scholarship, a raise at work. That sometimes will evoke the term, wow, what a blessing, that raise, that child in my life. That's just a blessing to me. In general, somebody who has lived a long life for many years and good health, and at the nearing of the end of their life, you look at them, boy, they've been blessed, haven't they? That marriage, that person, they've been blessed. We see a friend who we haven't seen for many years, and it seems to be that they're doing well. That's a nice new house. Those three cars, wow, they're really blessed. You know, we equate what we see and what we can understand of those individuals and those situations as a blessing from God. But the problem with saying that you're blessed when you get the raise or when the baby sleeps through the night and you're able to sleep without having to wake up is that when it doesn't happen, you surely have to assume that you're not blessed at all. As a matter of fact, if you take it to the farthest extent, worse still, other people can wrongly conclude that they're not blessed because they are unemployed or that their child is sick. We can't always equate what prosperity or good things that happen as this is a blessing because those who don't have, they're not blessed. How do we understand it? Help us in this conundrum. We need to see what the Bible offers, as always. Scripture providing for us, telling us that the blessing that God provides is his favor. It's his extending grace, that which is distributed to us. Forgiveness that is received and faith that is born in us. That's this initial seed. That's the building block of all that we understand as being blessed. Paul quotes the Psalms and says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Paul says, base step. Blessing comes when sin is covered. Blessing comes when it's forgiven. Blessing comes when God looks upon the sinner and doesn't see the sinner, but sees the Savior who had bought and covered the price for that person. In other words, blessing begins when we trust Christ. If your sins are forgiven, you are unimaginably blessed. And I think we could leave it just with that, as far as blessing is concerned. But what about going beyond that? The more I've explored what God says about being blessed, the more I've come to be convinced that blessing is not really doing anything with earthly benefits, the terms that we sometimes think about as defining that word blessing. Once we've come to know this, it's all about seeking God and being close to Him. Listen to these verses, Jeremiah 17:7. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." His trust, his hope in God. Psalm 34:8. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Psalm 119:2. "Blessed are they which keep His commandments," His testimonies, "and that seek Him with the whole heart." Keeping, honoring the Word of God and being obedient to it. There's blessing involved in this vertical relationship with God. It has nothing to do about tangible things in life. As a matter of fact, as we read out of the New Testament, there are over 100 references to the word blessing, blessed, or blessed, being blessed. And none of those in the New Testament connects with anything to do with material prosperity. No way in the New Testament does it bring forth blessing because He has and because they have. You're familiar with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Doesn't make sense to the mind, blessing in those things not being tangibles. Luke 11:28, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Again, this relationship, God's word, blessing involved in my obedience to what God says. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Well, that's kind of an obvious one, isn't it? You know, pass that one by. Talked about temptation. There's blessing in going through this. Revelation 14:13, beautiful passage. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." Blessing for the ones who are in Christ, who are out of this world. I share these verses because there is no hint of material prosperity. There is no hint of a perfect circumstance in any place within the New Testament. On the contrary, as you read in the New Testament, there's almost always talking about principles typically dealing with poverty or trials or the spiritual benefits of being joined together with Christ. The things that they were going through, the words of Christ, the words of the apostles, present blessing solely in the matter of a relationship that I have with Christ. The word translated blessed in the New Testament literally means to be fully satisfied. My heart completely, comfortably satisfied with what God has given. As you look at these passages, you see that it refers to those who were receiving God's favor regardless of the circumstances. That's how we can say, I'm blessed, even though everything around me seems to be falling apart. Even though I've lost my home, even though there's tragedies. Go through the prayer list again. Who amongst us does not have some physical ailment that we cannot say, oh, pray for me in this, you know? Because we all do. But blessing goes beyond that, whether healed or not. because it's found in my satisfaction in God because of the relationship I have with Him. So then what is blessing? Our Bible shows that it's anything God gives that makes me more fully satisfied in Him and less satisfied with the world that I live in. Taking me from where I was to a place that He wants me to be. And the more that goes on, the more that I'm drawn away from my world in looking to Christ and finding my total joy and satisfaction, that becomes the word blessing or its complete definition. So, as we look in Psalm 1 today, I want us to keep in mind what the psalmist, as this man, is saying. As he is a man, as you read it, finds his complete satisfaction, his complete joy in the Lord Himself. Is a man who has a right standing with God, and he's fully satisfied in Him. So this passage describes the man who's already there. He's in this place. This man is blessed. Now, how do we know what this blessing is? So again, verse 1. Blessed is the man, or blessedness is seen in the man, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Blessedness is found in the man who doesn't do what three things? What does he say? He says, he walks not, stands not, sits not. You know? Curious to me that he presents these negatives right away. He's not that. His blessedness is not found in those things. And if we look around, these things are so prominent in the world in which we live. So the first of these three, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, said that this righteous man is blessed because he doesn't follow the advice. We talk about counsel. He's not talking about the advice that are given to him by those around him or the opinions or the ideas from ungodly people. His ears are not attuned to what they're telling him to do. His ears are not listening to those things. It means that the righteous man knows how to recognize ungodly counsel. You read through your Old Testament, and it's almost replete with kings from Judah and Israel. And they often, so many of them, were surrounded by spiritual charlatans, and they listened to their advice. And it almost always brought tragedy, brought loss, brought pain, brought suffering to the king and to his kingdom, because their counsel, their advice, their ears were not attuned to things that were godly. They were listening to these false prophets and leaders. Unfortunately, the world is filled with the same. And even so many of our own age fall into this point. So many today don't believe that the counsel they receive is godly or ungodly because they don't even think about what those things are coming from. If it's godly or ungodly, they hear advice, they hear opinions from friends or relatives. And those people really know nothing more than what I already do. But they listen to them. Nothing more than the book that they read from a so-called expert on how to find a spouse or how to better your career. What about social drinking or premarital sex or giving advice on how to fudge on your taxes? You know, look at these things, and this is advice given, counsel that's given, direction that is given, and people listen to this stuff and follow along not even thinking, is this godly or ungodly? There was a day long before some of you young people were around when you take a newspaper and a lot of people would go right to Dear Abby, you know. What does Dear Abby say? And we chuckle at it, but, you know, in conversation, did you see what Dear Abby said today? Or they'll flip over a couple more pages in the newspaper, and here's the horoscope. And when you look at it, how do the stars align? The good advice that the alignment of the stars provides me with the direction that I have in life. There are about 24 psychics within not too far of a driving distance from this very church. Just look up on Google, and they're all around, palm readers. The signs are out. You know, we laugh at stuff like that. How ridiculous to think that the advice that I would take from Abigail Van Buren or from the stars alignment or for somebody who's looking to read the lines on my hand is going to give me advice and counsel and direction as to where I go, all ungodly. But there are times when I will look for advice and I'll float an idea across Facebook and see what recommendations my friends will give me. And I put out an idea, or I put out a word or a statement or something, and if it gets a couple of nice emojis or some thumbs up or some comments that go along the way, I said, boy, by the preponderance of the evidence here, I must be thinking right, or this must be a correct feeling or a correct understanding, because look at all the people who are accepting what I've said. Or we can go on a website or two or three or four and find that somebody is writing something that I already believe in my heart, and I go along and I say, wow, these people support what I believe, therefore it must be right. It must be the direction I need to go in. Without ever thinking, is it godly advice, godly counsel, or ungodly advice and ungodly counsel? There are sources all around us that we feed from as far as information is concerned, and we never think about it. Yet our blessed man in Psalm 1 knows better, for he finds his complete satisfaction, his complete fullness in the Lord himself. Psalm 119:24, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. God's word, the psalmist says, I have made my counselor. I want advice? I go to God's word and I says, here's the advice that I need. This is what I follow. Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. I will express my praise to God. I'll bless God. I'll thank him because his word has given me advice. That's good. That's right. It's never failed me. It's never led me down the wrong path or the poor direction. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Here's God looking to his child, and he's saying, don't look at those other areas of life, those counselors, those advisors, those direction givers, those experts. He says, I'll be the one who will instruct thee. I'll guide you. I will put you in a direction that my eye sees to be as right. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Boy, what am I going to do today? Should I do this? Should I do this? What about this? Many plans are in the heart of mankind. But he says here, out of experience, God's counsel will guide me. It's not listening for some voice. It's right there in front of us in his word. It guides me. I don't need to worry about what's taking place, what's going on. God's word will guide me. So God's blessing is evident when I don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It's evident that way. Second one he gives us here, it's followed by this man is blessed who doesn't stand in the way of sinners either. It says that he doesn't stand in the part that sinners frequent. I guess maybe in the language of today, he doesn't go hanging out with them, you know. That's not his place that he's finds his resting place. Oh, where is he? Oh, he's down there with the ungodly, you know. The righteous man doesn't do that. He doesn't know that he's hanging out there. Yes, we are all sinners in the general category. But the psalmist is saying, these ungodly that he's speaking about are far beyond the point of being sinners in the generality term of a man, but he's saying they are known for a particular bent in life of sin, in the direction that they are going. I think a great example of this is Lot. Comes to mind as Lot comes to the city of Sodom, and he initially sees in the direction that he's to go. And no doubt following some errant counsel, he chose to go to Sodom. He not only faced Sodom, but he moved into the direction of that city and finally settled there. Lot stood in the path of sinners. He should know better. He should have understood the counsel of Abraham was right there. But he didn't follow even the counsel from that man. When we read Genesis, we see there are certain aspects of Sodom's lifestyle that all of a sudden Lot finds to be acceptable. He wouldn't criticize the things that were going on there. As a matter of fact, he held back to the very last minute. Needless to say, Lot was the example to be avoided, as he is the epitome of a righteous man who falls indeed from the blessing of the Lord. As a matter of fact, as being blessed, Peter says that Lot was vexed in his soul. Peter looks back and he says, I understand the situation. And Lot's residency, Lot's acceptance of this, so escaped the blessing of God that his soul was vexed. His soul was tormented because he accepted to live in the path of sinners, the lifestyle that he was keeping. There's an old idiom phrased in various ways. I tried to look up, I had in my mind what I wanted, and I tried to look up and it kept on going from all different cultures and all different languages. But for that which has come to us is that a man is known by the company he keeps. You know, and you find it in Arabic culture and German culture and all written up differently, but the same principle is there. A man is known by the company he keeps because he frequents that place, he stands in the place and stands in the way of those people. And therefore he becomes almost indistinguishable from who he was to being like those people. Now, sometimes that can be of good advice. You know, the company we keep here in God's house, we're known as believers because we have the same common denominator in the Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the worship that we have together. But once we leave here, all of a sudden there's the company we keep with those people or with that group or that situation, and all of a sudden we become known because there's an indistinguishable part that falls in with them. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Keep that in mind, the path of the wicked, the place that they frequent. And go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. For the way of wicked is as darkness. They know not what they stumble at. Solomon says, in my experience in life, he says, there is a pathway, and it's just not the matter of a road, but it's a road that is frequented by the ungodly. It is frequented by those who are not of the Lord. And he says, don't go there. Avoid it. Keep away from it. It's dangerous. The righteous man, well, he's not traveling in the same way of these sinners. His pathway is a different one. His eyes and his heart are fixed elsewhere. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. Can you imagine that? He says, I find the fullness of my joy, the satisfaction of my heart in the presence of God. We talked about what is the definition of blessing? It is a closer relationship with God and a more distant relationship with the world that I'm living in. And the psalmist says here, this is just overflowing to me, pleasures forevermore. That the man who is blessed doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners. The third and final one that he presents to us here is that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. If you haven't noticed already, there's a progression that moves along here. Walking, standing, sitting. The direction of the same man, he says, I'm not here, I'm not here, and surely I'm not here. First, the man is walking down the road, and he stops to hang out with sinners. Eventually, these sinners provide such good company, such welcome fellowship with him, that he sits down with them, has the intimate fellowship. And what started out as a casual contact eventually develops into something again where you can't discern between the godly and the ungodly. They are almost one in the same. However, in Psalm 1, the man who is blessed by God refuses to sit with the scornful. Another term, the mockers. That's the characteristic of these particular characters. It's interesting how many verses in Proverbs talk about people who are scoffers, scorners, and mockers. And I'll tell you, to a verse, none of the characteristics are very complimentary. He says, these are things that are condemnable. In truth, they are people who love to sit and criticize, settled in their positions in seats of judgment. To sit in the seat of the scornful is being in a chair and just watching the people go by. I at times love to get to travel somewhere, you sit in an airport and you're way ahead of time. You just sit and you watch the people go back and forth and you analyze them, you know. Oh boy, look at them. But here, it's a matter to criticize, to find fault, to examine these people unjustly, and to lay forth criticism in their lives. And I guess as far as Christians are concerned, the world can go by and sit in the seat of the scornful and analyze us to all of our criticisms. And we have a lot of faults. We admit that. But it goes way beyond the point of that. Scornful can also be criticizing life in general. I found an interesting paragraph by Robert Wirtz. He writes, "There are few things that have a negative emotional impact like when we are mistreated, scorned, or made fun of. We've all experienced in some point in our lives, generally, scorning reaches its apex in a junior high school. Kids use their tongues to cut one another to pieces." And I'm quite familiar with that. Heading out from elementary school into junior high, and that's the epitome of being able to slice people down. But it doesn't end in junior high, because then it goes to high school, and then it goes into college, and it goes into life. And junior high kids all of a sudden become adults. And they find the most powerful thing is to be able to use the tongue to put people in their place, to be able to give them that which they deserve. Paul describes it this way in Romans 3. "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Their poison, the poison of asps is under their lips." You know, it's just so easy. Because I'm in a position now of responsibility to examine you, and you fall far short of what I think you ought to be. You fall far short of the example that I feel that I am. It's a matter of arrogance. A scornful person is an arrogant person. They think themselves better than others, and they treat those people accordingly. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Listen to these words. "And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Despised. It's just not a matter of seeing, a matter of heart, but the despising part all of a sudden comes from out of the lips. In other words, they were scorners. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee, the other a publican or tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" And you can't help but imagine him looking over and looking at this tax collector. "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." He is sitting in the seat of the scornful. He's up in the front. He's offering himself as the prime example of what I ought to be. But he's analyzing everybody around there and specifically dealing with this one person that's under his gun sights. "The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," Jesus says, "that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that is exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." He was trying to be, you know, presenting himself as a servant of God. And yet what he had done is he had put himself in a position of judgment. And so here's the man who's blessed. And he says, the counsel, the walking in the path, all of a sudden leads to a place of scorning judgment, and that's irreprehensible. I want to close with a portion of an article I found, which I think will be a little bit on the humorous side, I trust. National Geographic reports that during the Roman plague of 590, Pope Gregory I ordered unceasing prayers for divine intercession. Part of his command was that anyone sneezing be blessed immediately. God bless you. Since sneezing was often the first sign of somebody falling ill with the plague. By the year 750, it became customary to say, God bless you, in response to one sneezing. Some have offered the explanation, suggesting that people once held the folk belief that a person's soul could be thrown from their body when they sneezed, that sneezing otherwise opened the body to the invasion of the devil and evil spirits, and that sneezing was the body's effort to force out the invading evil presence. In these cases, God bless you or bless you is used as a sort of shield against evil. Yeah. You know, how many times do we say it? And what do you do? What do you say to somebody who sneezes? You know, it's a reaction like that. But blessing, where does God's blessing come from and where ought it to be given? In reality, blessing comes not only from what we do, but from what we don't do. Again, it is my relationship to my Lord, as He has provided unto me salvation, which in and of itself, if I lose everything else and have nothing, and I think of Job, you know, all that Job had lost, all he had been left with was a wife who didn't understand, and pains and anxiety and friends who weren't friends at all, and it was just miserable. And yet he was a man who was blessed because he says, my relationship to my God is all that I have and all that I need. Yes, God does provide for us tangible things, the blessing of a place of worship, the freedoms that we have, you know, around here. Our health, as beat up and as bent as it may seem at certain times of our life. But none of those things are understandable or are workable unless I have that relationship with Him. Relationship with Him. Being blessed is, yes, from what I do, but also from what I don't do. And as we see this man here in the Psalms, if I'm mindful of these things, I ought to be mindful of where I walk and where I stand and where I sit. Helps me as a looking in a mirror to say, Lord, am I blessed by you? This is the way I ought to be living. You know, what counsel am I taking? What advice? Where is it coming from? You know, where are my feet found? Where's my heart interest in the things that are around me? And then finally, how am I looking at the people and the world that's around me? How am I analyzing them? I'm a sinner saved by grace. Whatever put me in a place to be above anybody else that I would be judging them and criticizing them for that which indeed, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be in the same place. And I probably was at one time in my life and maybe still am in the eyes of others. Blessed is the man who does not. I trust you'll help be analyzing your walk this coming week, in this life that we have, that we would examine the things that we are not doing. Lord willing, next week we'll get into some more positive areas of this man's life, but I think it profits us as we have that relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we pause now as these words from your psalm have been sprinkled to our ears and in our hearts. And it's just a little bite of something that indeed has eternal consequences. And again, Father, your Spirit to bring forth these things to our heart's attention again and again, that the matter of counsel and advice, the things that I take in mean so much, and where my feet are found, the company that I hang around with, the relationship that I have with those in this world, and finally how I look at the people that are around me and how I analyze and judge, and help me to see that I am I'm really nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. May we understand our life is blessed because of Jesus Christ and because of Him alone. And ask, Father, that you'll work in each of our hearts to cause us to see who we truly are. And if we're not assured, if we don't have the convincing spirit within us to know that if we were to leave this world today, that we would not end up in the presence of the eternal God, that you would bring us to an assurance of that and how that might be found. Thank you, Father, for joining us together around your word and the blessing that these psalms bring. In Christ's name, amen.